Thank you for leading those songs, Randy, and for reading that scripture, Doug. I do want to call our minds to that particular passage this morning. That will be the text where we are. If you've got your Old Testament open to the book of Psalms and the 23rd chapter, there is a set of commentaries. It's an extensive set, and it covers the whole Bible. It's called the Pulpit Commentary. And I have a set on my shelves. It was given to me by Sherry as a wedding present many years ago. It was first published over 100 years ago. But I have a quote culled from that commentary set talking about the 23rd Psalm. And I have it on the screen. I think it's very well said and better than I could say it. And these are some observations on that particular psalm. They are as fresh as if written yesterday. They make themselves at home in every language. They touch, inspire, comfort us, not as an echo from 3,000 years ago, but as the voice of a living friend. The child repeats them at his mother's knee. The scholar expends on them his choicest learning. The plain Christian loves them for their simplicity as much as for their beauty. The church lifts them to heaven in the many-voiced chorus. And you might notice that we just sang the 23rd Psalm. They fall like music on the sick man's ear and heart. The dying Christian says, "That is my psalm," and cheers himself with its words of faith and courage as he enters the dark valley. Mere poetic beauty could not confer or explain this marvelous power. The secret of it is twofold. These words are the language of human experience and of divine inspiration. Now, we've talked about Psalm 23 in days gone by, but it has been a minute. And we're going to revisit that chapter this morning. And so come with me on a quick journey as we reacquaint ourselves with a passage that we grew up with. And like Doug said, maybe many of us committed it to memory long ago. And maybe many of us have taken comfort already from its words. It is a psalm that is attributed to David as the inspired writer of it. He reigned a long time. We don't know exactly how old he was or in what phase of his life he was when he penned these words. He was old enough to know what it was like to have enemies. He was old enough to know what it was like to experience mortal danger. And yet, as he writes the words, he is characterized by this inner calm. And he writes as someone who is soaking up divine blessings with every expectation that these blessings are not going to be short-lived or temporary, but they're going to last on and on and on. So let's just consider these six verses in the order in which they come. Verse number one says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And I want to think first about just those opening three words. The Lord is. The Lord is. Because that's the foundation for everything, isn't it? The Lord is. That's the reason that we are. That's the reason that anything is. That's the reason there is such a thing as existence itself. That's the reason behind such things as truth and light and beauty and holiness and eternity. The Lord is. He is the reason behind all that is real. He is the cause of all creation. He is the genesis of all of the generations of humanity. Going back to Adam and to Eve. The Lord is. The Lord is my. That short little two-letter word. First person possessive adjective. My. which brings forward the staggering possibility that I, as a meager, weak, pitiful, little, needy human being, that someone such as I, or David, and you, have the prospect of entering into a relationship with God Almighty so that we could actually lay a claim on Him. That He is my God. He is my shepherd. Not just a shepherd, but the one to whom I belong. And that He belongs to me. That I make a claim on Him. The Lord is my shepherd. And consider just what all is involved in that metaphor. The concept of a shepherd. You can think of someone, say an authority figure, like a king, or in our country we're familiar with a president. A man in whom is vested an extreme amount of power and earthly authority. And yet, as I think of the president of the United States, he lives a long way off from me. I've never met him. And if I were to go to Washington, D.C., there's very little chance I could get an audience with him. I don't entertain the thought that I would ever be in his presence. And I'm quite confident that I am not on his radar as an individual. Now, as an American citizen, and he as the American president, I appreciate that he has our interest, you know, as a whole, the general population. He's the president of Americans, but he doesn't know my name. I don't register as an individual with him. A shepherd is quite different, though. You know, a shepherd is right there with. That's the job description. You aren't a shepherd, or you're definitely not a good one if you're not with the sheep. But the shepherd is right there with the sheep. He is right there among the sheep. And he's not there against his will, and he's not there with his interest pointed another direction. His interest is the sheep. He knows the sheep. He knows them by name. They recognize his voice. They know him. He knows the sheep on such an intimate level. He knows them individually. He knows their characteristics. He knows this one over here is growing old, maybe a bit on the feeble side. This one over here is getting ready to give birth. This one has a tendency to kind of wander away. Need some help staying on the right path. This one is sick. Needs some special attention. The shepherd understands all of that because he's right there with the sheep. And they are his interest. And that is his job. That's the job description, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. And many years later, after David would write that, David's son in John 10 and verse 11 would say, I am the good shepherd. He claimed that title for himself. What kind of title or what kind of a shepherd would he be? Well, he's the good one. He's the good one. God is good. God is good all of the time. Only God is good. Only God is good through and through. Infinitely good. Eternally good. Inherently good. He is the embodiment of what could be called goodness. And if Jesus claimed to be the shepherd, and he himself is God, he is the good shepherd. He went on to say, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, Peter later would say that when the chief shepherd appears, and not only is he the good shepherd, he is the chief shepherd. He's the great one. He's the greatest of all. King of kings, Lord of lords, of shepherds, the chief of all the shepherds. And Peter, in that context, was addressing shepherds of the Lord's church. The elders the shepherds. And when the chief shepherd appears, not if, but when, he's coming back. I don't mean to indicate that, you know, he's really absent from his flock, because he's here with us even at this moment, is he not? Where two or three are gathered together in his name, there is he in the midst of them. But he is here with us by being in us, by dwelling in us through his Spirit. He has not left us as orphans. He is with his flock, and yet there's a sense in which, you know, he is away from us in a place at the Father's right hand where we cannot lay our earthly eyes on him, and we cannot be in his presence in the fullest sense that we will be when the chief shepherd appears. So he's with us right now. We're not by ourselves, but we'll one day see him as he is, and we'll be with him forever. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, David does not say, the Lord is my shepherd, I can do what I want. He says, I shall not want. Meaning, I have no lack. I'm not wanting for anything. In the presence of the Lord, if you're right there with him, he is the one able to provide every need. There is no necessity that you're going to go without, not with the Lord as your shepherd. But if you make that claim, if you claim him as your shepherd, there is an obligation that goes with that. That means following. If the Lord is your shepherd, well, you follow your shepherd. You hear his voice. You go where he goes. You stay with him. You adhere to his going out and his coming in, and if he needs to use that staff or that rod to reach out and bring you back from wandering, you stay with the shepherd. Verse 2, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Such imagery of serenity. Calm, peaceful scene, written by a man of many conflicts, many battles, a man of war. It's no telling how much blood David shed in his career. God used him. God uses different people in different ways to get his purposes done. In fact, it was David's being a man of war, a shedder of blood, that would actually prevent him from God's allowing him to build the temple. I didn't mean David was not a faithful follower of God, but God used him in battle, and for that very reason, God says, you're not the one to build the temple. So I'll let your son do it, but not you, David. Maybe reminds us of the way God used Moses for so many years to shepherd his people Israel, bringing them out of Egypt, and then through 40 years in the wilderness, and yet for all the good that Moses did for Israel, God says to Moses, now you're not going in to the promised land. God used Moses, but he didn't go into the promised land. God used David, a man of war, and yet a man of so many battles, was able to pen such a peaceful scene before our eyes. And maybe it is the case that someone who has known violence has the ability on a greater level to appreciate peace when he gets it. The Lord makes me lie down in green pastures beside the still waters. What would the devil offer? Well, I expect, following this kind of imagery, the devil would give me desert all around. The desert would give me famine, not plenty. The devil would give me not calm waters, but stormy, raging, wind-tossed waves that could sweep me away and take my life. God makes me lie down. You know, that's the picture of someone who is at ease. Someone who is calm, It's a restful picture, isn't it? You don't lie down and think about dozing off if you're being hunted down. That's what the devil would offer. Pursuing you like a lion after a gazelle. 1 Peter 5:8, he roams about seeking someone to devour. That's what the devil offers. Endless pursuit, chasing you, trying to trap you, trying to catch you and devour you. Quite a different picture from the one where you're safe with the Lord's flock and with the Lord watching over as the shepherd. The shepherd who offers comfort instead of catastrophe. He offers a nourishment instead of neglect. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. What a concept. But restoration. You take the damaged thing and you bring it back to its original condition. You take the degraded thing, the broken thing, and you fix it. You make it fit. You renew it. Maybe make it pristine. Maybe even bring it back into a condition that exceeds what it was before. David, to whom also the 51st Psalm is attributed. And it is believed that David wrote Psalm 51 after he had fallen so far from the heights to which God raised him that as a king and as a man he fell so far as to commit adultery and then follow that up with murder. But that was not the end of his story. And he repented of his sins. And in Psalm 51 and verse number 10, he could write, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Cleanness, renewal of the thing that had fallen into corruption and filth. Who could do that but God Himself? 1 Peter 2:25, Peter says, "For you were straying like sheep." Past tense, you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So there again, there's the New Testament carrying on with the that imagery established in the Old Testament of God shepherding the soul. Now, if you wander off, if you leave the Lord's flock, well, you have the idea, you know, that the good shepherd goes after the wanderer. But in the end, we realize that, you know, the metaphor holds only so far. We're not literally sheep. We are people with individual wills, with the power of choice. And we can wander off if we want to, and in spite of every good intention of a shepherd looking for us and trying to call us back, we can refuse to be found if we want to stay away. We don't have to come back. But Peter is writing to people who knew what it was like to be in the world, to be in sin, to be straying from the right. But he says, now you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. That's the place of security, the place of spiritual safety and health. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Obviously, he's the good shepherd. Righteousness is the path that he takes all of the time. If you follow the good shepherd, you will be in the path of righteousness. He will never lead his flock in a path of evil, a path of wickedness. His paths are righteousness. And as I walk in his paths, that is my path as well. And he leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And I think we would all do well to let the lesson sink in deeper in our hearts that really it's all about God. It's all about Him. I am not the hub around which this universe revolves. And though I mean a lot to me, and my soul is very important to me, but there's something of greater significance than me, and greater than all of us, and all of humanity put together, and that is the God of glory. Now, what is the universe about? Ultimately, it's about Him. What is humanity about? It's about Him. It's about His purposes. It's about His glory and honor. It's about His vindicating His own holy name. It's about His name's sake. Now He says, in effect, I will vindicate my holy name, but Waylon, I'll save you in the process. And I'm good with that. Put me down for that. I will never be the most important thing in existence. It is honor enough for us to say we are mere servants. We're servants, and to follow the shepherd and to do His bidding, we have just done our duty. Luke 17 and verse number 10. But I would call our attention, if you've got your Old Testament, to Ezekiel chapter 36. I wanted to read a passage because it brings out this idea of God's name and God acting on behalf of His own integrity, His own righteousness. Now, in the process, He talks about the blessings that He'll bestow on those who follow Him and the good that He's going to do for them. But chief, first and foremost, it is about the Lord. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse number 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you, and notice that in verse 23, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So the blessings are in no short supply. Greater blessings than we could ever have imagined and asked for on our own. God says, this is what you need. This is what I'll give. And it's all in connection with establishing and maintaining and vindicating His own holiness and the greatness of His own name. For He is worthy. He alone is worthy of all of the praise and the glory and the honor that a vast creation could bestow on Him for all eternity. He deserves that and more. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Verse number 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And we wonder, well, what happened to the green pastures? Where did the quiet waters go? But every path, doesn't it, sooner or later, doesn't it wind its way to the valley? And David's picture for us is not that, well, I did have to go through the valley, and so I lost the shepherd for a little while. You know, it's not like the Apollo 11 spacecraft going around the dark side of the moon, the far side of the moon, and losing contact with mission control for 40-something minutes until it can be reestablished because they come back around again. Even though I walk through the shadow, the valley of the shadow, even the shadow of death, he says, well, you know, I haven't lost the shepherd. The shepherd isn't absent. It's not that I've wandered and I ended up in the place of shadow and I look around and the shepherd is nowhere to be seen. He's right there. He's right. If that's where the sheep are, he's right there. Even if a shadow might be a bit scary, maybe an intimidating thought to entertain, even there, you are with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 9, the Apostle Paul would, in the context, he's talking about just how badly he and his people were treated in Asia. And without listing all of the horrors that they endured there, but they were terribly treated, he does say it was so bad that we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Have you ever been there? Have you ever, maybe you've been in combat situation, and things got so precarious that you thought, yeah, this might be it. I think I'm not going to make it. Maybe you've been in a doctor's office and gotten some diagnosis, and it hit you that this may be it. I think I'm not going to survive this. Paul said we felt like we'd received the death sentence. We thought, it's come to this, we're not going to make it. But then he goes on to say, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. So we got to thinking about that. We thought, you know, this is such a dangerous situation, and these people are so opposed to Christ that I think they're about to kill us. But then we thought about God. God raises the dead. So what is the fear here? If the worst that a man can do is to kill me, but I'm a servant of the one who raises the dead, that kind of takes some of the sting out of the concept of death, doesn't it? The Hebrews writer in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, talks about the fact that Jesus, through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So what did Jesus do? Well, he destroyed someone. The devil. Think of the devil, our arch enemy, and he's got this most fearsome weapon, and it's called death. And Jesus comes and takes that away from him. How did he do that? Well, through his own death. Through Jesus' own death, he brings destruction to the one who has the power of death. And we don't have to wonder about what's he talking. He names him the devil. Jesus brings destruction to the devil. Jesus strips away the power that the devil had, chiefly, you know, the power in connection with death. Sin and death. The devil brings sin into the world. And because sin comes into the world, death follows on its heels. And if God doesn't step in and somehow rescue me from that situation, then I slide right on into hell to spend eternity with the devil, who brings sin and death as a consequence of sin. But Jesus comes then and dies. And through his death, he destroys the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He destroys him so that he can deliver, Hebrews 2:15, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So, well, that's us. We who, without the gospel, without Christ on the cross, you know, what would our prospect be? What hope would we have? We could entertain no real hope. The wages of sin is death. And we all, as sinners then, would be facing that sentence. But Jesus came to destroy the one who has the power of death and to deliver those who otherwise would have had to live in the fear of death. And then we come back to Psalm 23, and long before the Hebrews writer wrote those verses, David talked about the shepherd, and he stays with me, even in the valley of the shadow of death. Don't have to be afraid, because he's with me. He's got his tools of the trade with him, his rod and his staff, the things that he needs to guide, to discipline, or to defend. And maybe as a sheep, I do need a smart whack with the rod on my backside to speed me up a little, catch me up with the flock. Or maybe he does need to reach out and put that staff and grab me around the neck and bring me back in. Maybe I need some discipline. Maybe I need some defending with the shepherd, with his rod and his staff, who can hold at bay the wolf that's trying to come into the flock. What's he doing? What's the shepherd doing? As long as I'm with the shepherd, he's doing whatever is necessary to save me. That's what he's doing. You have to love the way that Hebrews 7 and verse 25 talks about Jesus. Now that he's ascended back to the Father's right hand, and what is he doing? Well, Hebrews 7:25 said he always lives to make intercession for us. We are not his passing interest. We are not, you know, Christ's side gig that he gives some attention to when he's not busy with other things. He lives, he always lives to help us, to go to bat for us, as we might say, to work on our behalf, to bring us, our case, to represent us as our mediator, the one who walked in our shoes, the one who knew temptation but no sin, the one who died so that I could be without sin. And there he is, right there with the Father, pleading my case, interceding for me. He lives to do that. That's comfort, isn't it? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Later in the book of Psalms, in chapter 78, the psalmist, 78 verse 19, is writing about some sorry history from Old Testament Israel, and how often, you know, did they grumble against the Lord without cause. There's never cause to become a complainer against God. But Psalm 78:19 says, they spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? Can God spread a table in the wilderness? Here we are, surrounded by desert conditions. Where are we going to get bread? Where are we going to get meat to eat? Where are we going to get the necessities of life? Can God give us those things? Well, as a matter of fact, you need water. Well, it can come from out of that rock right over there. That's not a difficulty for God. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? Well, how many times did he prove it? Over and over. And in fact, year after year after year, for four decades in the wilderness, God spread a table right there and gave them what they needed, more than they deserved. Don't doubt the presence of the shepherd. Don't doubt the power of the shepherd. Don't doubt the purpose of the shepherd. Even if I've got enemies. You prepare a table for me, not just in the wilderness. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. There's a couple of different thoughts regarding what David means by that. You know, we could think of the fact that here we are on earth and we're surrounded by people who don't love the Lord and who live in sin and love it to be so. And many people actually hate God. They hate everything that, you know, would be on God's side. And so you could think about the fact that God gives me this superabundance of blessings, even though I'm in a place that the whole world, 1 John 5:19, lies in the evil one. Even though, for all practical purposes, the devil has the world under his dominion right now, and God's got his little outpost, he's got the church, we, his flock. And so all enemies, you'd look up, you don't have to look far to find an enemy of the Lord. And yet we are blessed, aren't we? Or another possibility is that David is talking here about the fact that God spreads a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Our enemies are there as being conquered. They've been beaten. They've been vanquished. And I can see them over there beaten right there. And God says, here's your feast. But whichever way you look at it, you know, you end up at the same place. God takes care of his own. God gives blessings to his own. He knows what his flock needs, and he can protect them. He can see them through. Having enemies does not mean that we're on the brink of defeat. It just means we're not in heaven yet. And when we get there, there is no enemy. And what a wonderful place it will be. With enemies all around, what God would say is, all things are ready, come to the feast. And then the last verse, verse 6. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Sometimes it seems here on earth the good things are short-lived. Extra money. Do you ever have any of that? Did it last a long, long time? Got some extra money. it went. It went somewhere. Sometimes health is a short-lived blessing. How about a rain shower in the middle of July, and it comes, and you think, oh, how wonderful, I wish this would just last all day long, but maybe it's gone in 10 minutes. David's talking about blessings that are greater than any of those, but they are of a lasting quality. They follow me. I'm in the Lord's house, and we as Christians have a more a keener concept, a more fleshed out understanding than David did about what the house of God is. When he wrote, you know, he could think about the tabernacle of the Lord and the sacred furniture that was in the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and the lampstand and the altar and all of those things. Or maybe he had in mind the temple that, you know, he wanted to build it. He got to do preparatory work for it, but he didn't get to build it. But, you know, thinking about an earthly structure that represents the presence of the Lord on earth among his people, the center of their religion. And yet we understand that we are the Lord's house. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, writing to Christians, you are God's temple. We are, because God is in us. He indwells his people. That makes us his house. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, Paul would say in Acts 17. But that doesn't mean he doesn't dwell anywhere. He dwells not just with his people, but in his people, and that's what makes us his temple. We are his house. We're his temple on earth. And that's the gateway into glory, where we get to be in the house of God forever. All the days, goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life. And you know what comes after that? That's not the end of the tale. Well, I came to the end of the days of my life. What comes after that is forever. And if you follow the Good Shepherd, goodness and mercy follow you. And I think I'll just close with a Luke 12:32, which kind of brings it back to what we were talking about the past couple of sermons, the kingdom of Christ. And Jesus says in that verse, "Fear not, little flock." He is the Good Shepherd. "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom."